propose, by the Lord's help, to speak on the subject of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And I hope to use that to talk about fervency and relate it to our time and our lives. And so if I seem to stray a little far afield at the outset of this, well, that's where I'm trying to go. And I'll just write that here on the board. The term I've written there is what price fervency. I spend most of my time talking about Joseph and Nicodemus. Nicodemus is mentioned in three separate passages in the scriptures. I have thought often and prayed, wonder what kind of force it takes to just actually dislodge someone from the course they're in and shift their direction. It's easier with young people. It seems like the farther in life we go, the more involved we become with our duties, or we perceive them as duties, the more we're caught in our personal habits, ways of doing things. I have seen folks, if I could say it this way, look like on a treadmill of their own making, surrounded themselves with an endless list of things that just felt like they had to do, that drive them, and rob all chance of really enjoying the deeper, finer things of life. You know what I mean? Anybody say amen to that one? And I wonder what it takes. How much force is really necessary? We used to, when I was young, some of our young people today will not even remember these. We used to have phonograph records. Had a little needle, followed grooves in the plastic record, round and round, vinyl, play sounds. If you tap that, the needle would jump over several notches. If you had more than one song on the record, you might be in the middle of one, and all of a sudden you bump it and you're in the middle of another. That's what I'm talking about tonight. To just lurch from one point into another. What it takes to do that? Voluntarily. Voluntarily. Now, there are calamities that can produce that. When our nation went to war against Germany and Japan, people did that. They disrupted their lives. They gave up jobs on the farm, jobs in the factory. People who never had any idea of joining the military, carrying a rifle, going overseas, they did that because something happened big enough to do it. But what does it take? What does it take? Well, Jesus Christ was here and ministered 3.5 years. His life extended about 33.5 years, and invite us this evening to turn the telescope around, if we can, and try to look back across the 2,000 years that intervene since then. It's a difficult thing to do. There's an awful lot that's been lost in the midst of time, and a lot of what we do Noah has been surrounded by people of later years who added their own concepts and ideas to it. So when we try to study very much more than we find in the simple discourse that's in the Scriptures, it's difficult to be entirely certain of the facts. Well, I'd like to speak about it some. First of all, at the time of Jesus Christ, it was a very religious time in the nation of Israel where he ministered. And the leaders of the Israelites, the Jews, were the scribes and the Pharisees. They were very educated people. They were in a groove. God was trying to move them from their groove. They had a law system. They would defend that law system ardently against all comers to the point of being ridiculous. There are records in the Jewish history of how the commandments concerning Sabbath breaking were so strong that the Jews would not mount guards on their city walls on the Sabbath day when an enemy was in presence. And, of course, as soon as an enemy found out about that, they took advantage of that opportunity to stage their attack. And so, after a few disasters, the rabbis and the scribes got together and decided that God would permit them. But you see my point. They were in a groove, and they were dedicated to what they were doing. They were very, very serious about it. And yet, the groove that they were in was not where God wanted them to be. And Jesus' coming was bumping the edge of the record. It was a lurch. It was intended to move them into another song. It wasn't trying to hurt anybody. Actually, Jesus' ministry was intended to draw the people to whom he came closer to God. The major step forward. And yet it was so different from that to which they had accustomed themselves. They were at great disadvantage in trying to do it. So, Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea, according to one source, was a little city about 20 miles from Jerusalem. Another author that I found says 6, so somewhere in that range. There's some historical mention of Joseph of Arimathea in sources besides the Bible. But there were lots of Josephs in that time. It's hard to be sure just exactly which one was Joseph of Arimathea. There were several Josephs who came from Arimathea we know about through various sources in Bible times. And yet the Scriptures indicate to us that Joseph of Arimathea was a counselor of the Jews, and he was a very wealthy man. I'll read you some of that in a few minutes. One historian says that there was at least one Joseph of Arimathea who was so wealthy that if he had chosen to do so, he could have supported every family in the city of Jerusalem for 20 years just with his own personal money. Judea at the time of Jesus was a land of the very wealthy and the very poor, like nations tend to be in some parts of the world even still today. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus, from what we can learn of him, was undoubtedly one of the foremost lights of the nation of Israel. A very educated man. A very respected man. A man also of means, of wealth, but of high standing. A teacher in the nation where he was. People who came to hear the Lord were not only the common and the lowly, the beggar by the side of the road, the blind man, crying for Jesus to help him on the way into the city of Jerusalem. There were also people who by any standard were from the highest class of society that were in the world when Jesus was here. Nicodemus, Scripture tells us, in the 3rd chapter of the book of John, came to the Lord by night to ask him questions concerning God and the things of God. And he approached Jesus by saying, "We know that you're a teacher sent from God." That was a major concession for a man like Nicodemus to make. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. I make the assumption that part of it was because he didn't want it to be known what he was doing. And he had reason not to. The Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees among the Jews were very jealous of their religion. They were very intolerant of any new ideas, of anything that they didn't want to move out of their groove on the phonograph record. They protected and defended that. And for such a one as Nicodemus, even as the man he was, to come to Jesus and folks knew about it, that would have cost him standing in the temple. See how we get caught up in the affairs of life? I think even, for instance, of the blind man whom Jesus healed in the temple. And the scribes and the Pharisees asked his parents what happened to him. Well, it seemed like a simple enough thing. My boy couldn't see. He had never seen anybody. Here came this fellow and healed him. What could be more obvious? I think the Pharisees knew that. But how could you not know it? Why were you even going to him if you didn't know something happened? Now, I think they knew it, but they were... Why did they ask? Anyway, they did. And the man's parents said, because they're afraid. He's of age, go ask him. Why not just tell him? Because they're in a groove. Why not just tell him? He was here and he was blind and Jesus healed him. Everybody knows it. But they're in a groove. And they didn't want to get out of it because they're afraid of these fellows. Because if they tell them that, these guys are going to do something to them. So they said, go ask him. He didn't really do much better, did he? Came and asked a man. He said, what happened to your eyes? And, well, I mean, what else could he say? Jesus healed me. And he said, well, he did it through a devil. And the man said, one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. If you fellows got all that much of God, why weren't you healing me? In so many words. And they weren't very good to him about that either. You know, in a groove. In a groove. What does it take to just actually lurch somebody out of the groove? Nicodemus came to the Lord by night. I suspect that perhaps part of the reason why he came by night was because, although he was a leader among the Jews and a respected man, he didn't want to risk that too much. But it's at odds with his saying, we know that you're a teacher sent from God. So most of the book of John is dealing with the story of Jesus' last week on the earth. And in the seventh chapter of the book of John, when officers were sent to get Jesus, and he came back without him, they said to him, why didn't you get him? Now, if it were Superman, you'd say, because we couldn't. Because he's a man of steel. We could have said that of Jesus. He did miracles. He walks through us. We can't lay hold on him. But they didn't. They said, never man spake as this man did. It's not the signs. It's the message that matters. If you go through life looking at signs that people demonstrate in their profession of whatever it is they believe in, you'll be deceived. It's the message. It's the truth. As if I would put it in my crude language, no man ever laid our souls bare for us to see. And all the world to see, like this man did. We just knew when we couldn't put our hands on him. Our own guilt rose up in our faces. It's impossible to do it. It's serious when we start dealing with God, folks. We all are going to a long life journey. He didn't say because of the miracles. He put up a smoke screen. We couldn't find him. He said, never man spake as this man. Has the Lord ever spoken to your soul? And what have you done with whatever the Lord spoke to your soul? I think those are perhaps the most serious questions that any human being could ever ask. So, the scribes and the Pharisees, these were policemen that they sent, we would say constables, began to upbraid them. And Nicodemus said, in John 7 and 50, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house. This is a snapshot of the way the spirits of the world work. These words are sarcastic words. The scribes and the Pharisees knew that Nicodemus was not from Galilee. Galilee, the word Galil, means a circle or a circuit. And its origins trace back to the time of Solomon when he deeded a part of the nation of Israel to his friend King Hiram. And it was called different places in the scriptures and other places, Galilee of the Gentiles. At the time of Jesus, Jesus spent most of his active ministry in Galilee. Israel was divided at that time into three major regions, as we call them, and Jesus spent most of his active ministry in the region of Galilee. The scribes and the Pharisees had been scornful of the Gentile influence on Galilee until they came to use that term Galilee to mean the circle of unbelief. Those people aren't quite as spiritual, in other words, as the rest of us. And when Nicodemus was trying to defend the Lord, they sarcastically said to him, are you that same? You don't have any faith either? You picked up the influence of the Gentiles? In other words, what pagan gods you been worshiping to? That's what they meant. Search and see. You're supposed to be a leader in Israel. Nicodemus was one of the foremost men in the nation. You're supposed to know all of this stuff. Well, go back and find out your records. Has there ever been a prophet come out of Galilee? The fact is there had been at least two and probably three. Jonah was from Galilee. Nahum was probably from Galilee. There's some indications that Isaiah was from Galilee. If they didn't know that, they should have known it. That's one thing wrong with what they did. But the world uses things to intimidate you and me to keep us in our groove if we'll let them do that. And the other point to be drawn from this is, just because there had never been a prophet from Galilee is no proof there never could be one. There was no prescription against it in the scriptures. The prophet said concerning Reuben, no great thing had ever come of you, and you don't find any records of prophets coming from the tribe of Reuben all through the scriptures. Nothing said like that of Galilee. Even if there had never been one, that's no reason that there couldn't have been one. But they wanted to hurt him. They wanted to use their knowledge, their position, their arrogance, if I could use that word, to put him at disadvantage. And the reason is because rather than have an honest appraisal of the truth, they hated Jesus and they wanted to destroy him. And I'll tell you a secret, folks. The world still hates Jesus, and if you get him in your life, it's going to try to destroy you the very same way. That didn't all die way back there with the scribes and the Pharisees. It wasn't them so much as it was the devil in them. And he'll do that to you and me if he has a chance. So I'd call this a kind of half-hearted defense on Nicodemus' part. He could have contested them on that. Look at the weight Nicodemus had with this group. It was the Sanhedrin. Immediately after he challenged them and they gave this answer, the meeting broke up. And every man went to his own house. As if to say, maybe, as I said, looking back through the centuries through the telescope, but the indication to me is that Nicodemus' weight was so great with these men that even though they resisted him, it broke up the meeting when he crossed them in what they were trying to do. So they went every man to his own house. And now on down to the fatal time in the 19th chapter, the book of John. in the 38th verse, Jesus was crucified. I think sometimes the events of times past assume a larger than life importance in our minds. I know this was a special dispensation. And sometimes it's easy almost to feel like that God created a special class of people to do the heavy lifting, and the rest of us mostly just coast on their coattails. So we look back to this dispensation of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and think, well, they had the Lord to be with them. They heard His words. They were in the back. It was a different time. We always think about it sometimes. I wish that His hands had been laid on my head and His arms had been thrown around me. We don't have that opportunity. I didn't choose when I was born, and neither did you. But this is our dispensation. I understand what a great man Paul was, how his gospel's effort transformed the world. I understand that. But I think when we get to the judgment, your time and my time will be just as important in God's sight as His was. We're a different dispensation, but our lives are meant to be just as vivid, just as important, just as real, step by step, day by day, as ever any of theirs were. God used them for different purposes, but that does not diminish the worth and the value and meaning of ours. It's not as if God created a special class in that time to do all the heavy lifting and the rest of us just ride along on their coattails. No, my brethren, if you and I are successful in obtaining the place that God wants His church to be in this time world, we too must stand alongside those holy men and women of times past who were faithful to the covenant, and we as well as they will be judged by how well we have done or failed to do the opportunities which lie before us in our dispensation of time. Lord, help us this evening. So, I have tried to understand how you crucify a man. And I won't review all of the story. It's so familiar, but I'd like to touch on some of the important points. He was on trial before the Sanhedrin all night. In the morning, took him to Pilate. He stood before Pilate while all the crowd cried against him. He stood alone. They cried for his blood, and he stood alone. If he had retaliated one time, it would cost me my hope of salvation. The force of the spirit of the Jews was to try to cause him either to retaliate against them or to buckle, to cower under their assault. Because he would do neither, he answered not a word. When it came to the point, there was nothing he could say that would not be either retaliatory or conciliatory. He said nothing. He stood. He stood. I've known folks who get under a little bit of pressure in a crowd for 30 minutes and they start talking about their nerves. Jesus was on trial all night long. The next day, without a moment's rest, he was called before Pilate on trial for his life. Supreme moment of what he came here to face in this world. Away with him. Give us Barabbas. And so Pilate ordered to scourge him. Yes, you know what a cat of nine tails is? That old whip with nine branches in it that had bits of metal woven into it. Stout Roman soldiers on either side of him. Beat him until the blood flies up in their faces. Not allowed to give 40 lashes because the law determined that that would kill a man and it was illegal to kill a man by a beating, so they give him 39. Crown him with thorns. Spit in his face. You prophet, tell us who it is that spit on you. Put a reed in his hands. Put a robe of purple on him. And a cross on the shoulder. And let him appeal. For me. It's still just as real to him today as it was that day. We look back there and we don't see the blood and we don't hear the cries and we don't hear the sodden thud of the blows, but it's as real to him as it was the day it happened. All that stands between us and that is the passage of time. There is a place where time ceases to exist. And those moments are with us, just like when they occur. I have tried to grasp how you drive a nail through a man's hand. My friend Steve Gellenbeck shot a nail through his hand. It's instant. He didn't have time to think about it. He didn't know it was going to happen. He looked down and saw that and just about passed out. And he had to have help. All the blood ran out of his face. And I have wondered, could the Lord have voluntarily put one hand out and held it there? Why'd you do that? Is it possible? Or would somebody have to kneel on your hand? After the first blow, can you drive a nail through a man's wrist right there with one blow? And after it's done, to stretch out the other one? I've had nails in my hand. My other hand comes over here. And I wonder, what would you do if you were the soldier? What, put your knee on his shoulder? Or did the Lord put it out there himself? The scripture said they crucified him. They put it in his hands and in his feet. They kept him all night. They gave him a mock trial. They hated him. They beat him. They crucified him. They dropped that old cross down in the ground and it had to hurt. And I have wondered how in the world you could hate somebody so much that when he's hanging there, bleeding between heaven and earth, beat half to death, never did a thing against you, walk back and forth in the road in front of him and revile him to his face. How do you do that? How do you do that? There are events that happen in life that could change us. Now, all of this was in God's plan. It wasn't new to the Lord. He understood it would be necessary from the time of Adam and Eve. But it was new to these people. It was in horrific shock to all of those who had been walking with the Lord. They didn't expect him to be crucified. He had given hints and indications. Even those who were with him in the upper room didn't fully grasp it. What if you'd only been a disciple? What if you weren't in the upper room? What if you were one of those that Jesus baptized and you followed with him and you heard him preach and maybe had a little of the loaves and the fishes, but most of the time you went to your own house in the evening, you carried out your... And then to see this happen to him, what would that do to you? When they were crying for his blood, the murder and the malice were strong in their hearts, but there's something about us. We humans, when the suffering actually begins, it changes us. It gets too horrible to believe. It's almost beyond comprehension that anybody can hate that much. So Nicodemus and Joseph, John 19 and 38, and after this was done, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, mentioned in the other Gospels too, but I'll use John for several reasons. But secretly, for fear of the Jews, this man who, if our historian is correct, could have provided the living for every person in Jerusalem for 20 years, afraid of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. Because you see, it hurt so bad. It was such a shock to him that there came a time when Joseph said, I don't care anymore. If this is the kind of people you are, I don't care what your law is. I'm not going with that. It's too awful. This can't be right. I'd rather come out in the open and be one of them than to hide and pretend. Look what you did to Nicodemus. You weren't honest with him. You didn't answer him right. Look what you've done. You use your law, your arrogance, your pride, your position. You're corrupting what God intended people to be. I can't stand it anymore. You crossed something when I saw that look on his face. When I saw the blood running down his hands, it got to be more than I could take. There is no reason to think in anything that Joseph did or Nicodemus did that they expected Jesus to resurrect. They anticipated that the body they were taking down from the cross was a dead Savior. Scripture bears it out. But he went to Pilate and said, my reputation, to put this in my language, my reputation mattered to me once more than standing up and defending him. But it doesn't anymore. If they all turn against me, if they do me next, I will not be part of any of this. I'd like to go take his body down. And Pilate gave permission. Wouldn't that have been a sight to see? Now, I wonder how he did it. I've never seen a picture of a stepladder from that time. He had to have some way. Climb up on the cross. Just like the nails were driven in, they had to be pulled back out. Somebody had to do it. And while they did it, don't you know, have you ever looked at somebody that you love that's been cut up and lost their life in an accident? I remember when Roberta's sister lost her life, supposedly accidental, falling out of the back of a car. We always suspected that it was a homicide. Someone who was skilled in law enforcement told us if she was alive when she went out the car, her hands would be scarred up, because the first thing you do when you're falling is throw out your hands. And there were no marks on them. Have you ever looked at somebody's body that's been in a position like that and see? And what did it do to you? When it's not your flesh. But if you loved them, it just about might as well be, hadn't it? I think they saw where the blood was on his face. How could it not be? I think they looked there where the nails were in his hand. I wonder if that old soldier who drove the nails managed to hit the nail squarely every time. I wonder if he missed and hit Jesus' hand a time or two. You ever miss and hit your hand with a hammer? I wonder if he even cared if he did. But if he did, they could see it because it would swell. And in his feet, and the soldier where he took a spear and put it in his side, and out came blood and water, and they took him down and turned him over, and there his back's all marked up with all the stripes that are on it. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea have no reason to think that they were even friends, that they even knew each the other, that they had any interest in Christ, but they went together and took Jesus' body down from the cross. Isn't it something? This is a story beyond all stories, folks, the story of the Bible, the story of our Savior. As long as Jesus was alive, even this physical body, he made his life with the poor. He came into the world in a manger. When others spoke to him of fine things, he said, the birds have nests, and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But as soon as he said, it is ended, it is as if God turned that all around. And the wealthiest people that there were then put it all at his disposal. He did that as a precursor to you and me of what lies beyond a little bit of this suffering that's in this world. There's another world besides this one, folks. And part of my message to you this evening is love is greater than faith. Because these men have no reason to believe in Jesus' ability to heal and deliver as the Son of God anymore. Nicodemus went and got 100 pounds of spices and finest of linen. When Jesus came, he was wrapped in swaddling clothes. But when he died, he was wrapped in the finest linen that was available, probably imported, maybe even from India or from Egypt or somewhere. 100 pounds, you can quibble about what that meant, the weight of it, but it's undoubtedly a great weight. And the reason that they got all those spices was because they expected Jesus' body to decompose. And the idea was to wrap it up in other spices that smelled so strongly they wouldn't be able to scent the decaying flesh of the Lord Jesus. And they took him down and they wrapped him up together and took him and laid him in a sepulcher. And isn't something? None of his apostles were there. Not one of them participated. It's these two rich men who'd been hiding in the shadows. They're the ones who did it. And we don't even know where the others were. They were terrified. Lord, help us this evening. What does it take to jolt the record? And they wrapped him up that I don't think a man could do that and not put some tears on Jesus' face when he did it. And I wonder if they didn't look at one another and say, you know, if we'd have been this brave before, this might have been different. It wouldn't have been. He would have been crucified. But it would have been different for them. Oh, yes, it would. See what they lost by their fear? See what they lost? Jesus ministered 3.5 years. If they had embraced it as soon as they heard it, they could have participated in the miracles. They could have been there and seen it themselves. They wouldn't have to sneak around at night because of a long-bearded Pharisee or two curling up his lip at them, intimidated them so much. Wouldn't come out where they could have had the fellowship of the apostles. They could have gone to the Lord many times. All there's going to be is 3.5 years. Once that's done, the Son of God is in eternity and will never get to be able to shake His hand again. Never be able to hear the sound of His voice again. That's all there is. That's all there is. Once that's over, this is done forever. And they missed it. They just got a little bit of what they could have had. They could have had the fellowship. They could have had the joy. They could have felt the Lord's arms around them. They could have asked Him many questions. Have you ever thought to yourself, if Jesus were here right now, there are some questions I'd like to ask Him? Well, they had the chance. But because they were afraid, they didn't take advantage of it. And when they realized it, it was over. And they didn't realize it then because their faith got so strong. They realized it because something happened to them that was more than they could stand. Then they decided, both of them decided, that this cost me everything with the Jews. I can't stand to go on the way these people are going. Undoubtedly, it cost them everything with the Jews. So Joseph, so Nicodemus. That's what they did. That's the end of the story. But you and me, we have a disposition too, dispensation of time too. We have only got so many years of a lifespan. That's the only chance we will ever have to prove to the Lord how much we love Him. Once we leave this mortal body, choice is gone forever. We can never go back and fix it. We can never live it again. It is so... Had these men had the faith, it always takes that step by faith, had they had the faith to realize nothing like this has ever happened before and I need to move on it now, they could have taken full advantage of what lay before them, but because they were afraid and because they were trapped in their groove by some Pharisees that didn't like them anyway when you get right down to it, because of that, they lost the chance to learn so many things that they could have learned. And yet I say it was better for them to do what they did than not to serve the Lord of all. And think what it must have meant when they washed His face with their tears, thinking He can never know. Now we would love to tell Him, Jesus, we accept what You were saying. Jesus, we've never seen anybody do like You do, but He can't hear us. It's gone. Don't You know when the Word came, He's not there. He's risen. These fellows changed. Things got better for them. Oh, folks, the devil likes to get you and me in a groove too. What price fervency? What does it take us to realize this chance, this time, these meetings? This is all there's going to be. And we are absolutely desperate to get as much of God as we can in these times. This was the Son of God who was there with Him. I think about that little widow woman who came into the temple and tossed her mites into the treasury that was there and went her way. And nobody spoke anything to her and never realized all the time she was doing this, she was doing it as service to God and never realized as she did it that God Himself was standing there watching her do it just a few feet away. And if you notice, Jesus never spoke to her. He didn't say, thank You for doing this. He never, there's no reason to think she even knew He was any different than just another bystander. But He turned and made an example of it. To who? To who? You and me. That's why it's in the Bible. You understand? This is a life of faith. You know it's right. You know there's a God. You know those stripes were laid on His back for you and me. What does it cost us? When does the point come that something hits us hard enough that we say, I can't go on this way? I want to get serious about this thing. This body of Christ. I mean, we don't have as literal here flesh and blood. But remember what He said? Inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Our way of belief is under serious threat today. The enemy of our souls is doing everything he can to steal all the precious things he can from us. And one of the great perils is that those who believe this and love it and want to walk in it get so caught up in the busyness of life and all the other things that there are going on, neglect the weightiest matters of all, fail to bring to it the urgency, the fervency, the commitment that will make you embrace it while it costs you something. You cannot give the Lord. Well, I don't have in mind so much the great sacrifices going around the world. I'm talking about taking the serious effort to put the gospel work first in your life. His Word, His Spirit, being willing to listen to, being just simply willing to lay aside the pleasures and amusements of the world to put Jesus first. You ever heard of the Wednesday night flu? I promise you the devil will give you the flu every Wednesday night if you let him. Sure, if prayer meeting comes wrong, he's got a reason why you have not to be there. Many times, seen it happen. Meet somebody Thursday morning. We missed you Wednesday night. We had the flu. I was sick. Thursday morning, up and on the job and working. The devil will get you with that every time. He'll get you so busy in the affairs of life. The commitments you made to the Lord at this altar, you find yourself unable of keeping it. Not effectively keeping it. This is all there is, folks. This is our chance. It's going fast. The days go by faster than a weaver's shuttle, the Scripture said, and each one that's gone can never be recalled. Do you hear His voice calling? Who will go for us? And whom shall I send? Who is there who wants to say, I love this thing more than life? Because of what He said. Not because of the loaves and the fishes. Not because of what I see the people do. Because of what He said to me. Call my soul. Made me realize I was wrong. Offered to forgive me. Give me a new start in life. That's why. Because of what He said. So pick it up. And live with it. 10 years. 20 years. A lifetime. All the way to the end of the journey. Till I hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And to get to the end, look Him in the face. Say, I wish I'd done more. What would it have been worth to carry a cup of cold water to Jesus about the time He was being beaten? What would it have been worth to just spend some extra time with Him during those years? Before this came to pass. How? Don't you know these fellows look back on that and wish they could have? And think they should have? Huh. Suppose if we were honest, we'd all got some of that. Carpe diem. Let's seize the moment and take what we have. We come to the end of the journey. We say to Him, here's I know. And here's some more. We've been working for You, Lord. That time You spent there on the cross, I didn't forget that. It meant something to You, I know it did. It means something to me too. Thank You for it. Thank You for it. Those marks on Your body. We'll come up there someday and show Him. I got some marks on mine too from following You. And I'm glad You did it. And I want You to know I care. It's the only hope I got for my soul. Without this salvation, nothing in the world makes sense. The only courses there are like ships blown by the wind with no rudder, no destination, no port, no goods on board, just helpless, wandering. It's all around us. This is all there is that makes sense out of life. Let's seize our chance. Thank You so much for the courtesy of Your attention this evening. Amen. Let's stand and sing a song. I can't tell you the urgency that's in my soul. Appreciate it so much, the Lord, giving Brother Dan the message that he had this evening. Folks, I fear this world. I fear the complacency. I fear the technology. I fear too many video games, for instance, are stealing people's spirituality. I would not say that it's wrong to play a video game, but I will say the devil uses those kinds of distractions to draw people's minds away. I fear the cell phones and the texting and the intercommunications that you can't stop it, and I wouldn't call it sin. Even the Lord said, concerning the scribes and the Pharisees, do whatever they tell you. Better live in that world. But you better be careful. Don't let it rob your soul. I fear medical science. I fear it because the Lord bore the stripes on His back. And we're going to face Him. But what are we telling? We get up there and say, well, they were wonderful stripes, but they wouldn't do it for me. How are we going to deal with that? God's an absolute, folks. He doesn't have to make variations. He bought an absolutely perfect salvation. We're going to answer for our dispensation of time. God give us the courage and the willingness to go with Him all the way, to stand in the same holy footprints of our spiritual forefathers. We face a different world than they did. There is a Savior who's able to go with us through this world and keep us spiritual while we use everything that technology has to bring. We can use whatever comes our way in life in a righteous fashion. God give us grace to do it, but I fear we become too distracted that the old story lose its appeal, lose its importance, because there's so much of the other that's out there. We can't afford to do that. Those things once lost, we may never recover. Shall we stand?